Bev and I are glad to be back with you again. Maybe you thought we had left forever, but we didn't. We just went to the north for a while. It was our privilege to be able to speak at the 25th anniversary of a church we're involved in planting that many years ago. You go back to those kinds of situations, wondering exactly what you're getting yourself into. And it was just a very positive experience for us. The Mother Church had an interesting name. They've changed it. They're probably wise on that. It used to be called Syndicate Avenue Baptist Church. So with a name like Clink and a syndicate, I got a few jokes over the years there. They're now called Thunder Bay Baptist Church, and so probably it more reflects who they are than the other that was the name of a street. In that home church, they loved us, put up with us. It was our first church that we pastored, fresh out of seminary. I think my sermon barrel was about two. I remember one time I got sick on a Saturday night and called the deacons, and one other deacon had one sermon he'd preached because he had to prepare it for seminary. So he preached that Sunday. That's how desperate we were at times in terms of having others around us in the community that that had the ability to open the Word of God that weren't already being used in churches. The church plant in a little place called Murillo, which is about 5 kilometers from Kakabeka Falls. And if anybody has gone on that route, you probably have stopped at the Kakabeka Falls and seen the Great Falls of the North. I think the drop is, I think they say, a little bit more than Niagara Falls, but the flow isn't anywhere near what it is in Niagara Falls. This church plant there, they had a founding pastor that came back in 79 and stayed until 2 years ago. And then they've called their second pastor in their history 2 years ago. And since that time, this man has a gift of evangelism. And there have been 47 decisions for Christ. There have been 19 baptized, 18 new members. They are excited as a church in what God is doing. And when we were there for the service on the Sunday morning, they must have had 5 or 6 couples come and give testimony to what God was doing in their lives. And every one of them had come from some type of major crisis in their life, and God had intervened for them. And it was just exciting to hear these firsthand testimonies of what God was doing. As Bev and I were reflecting on our way back home, it's wonderful to be part of the body of Christ worldwide. And I trust that as you look back over your life and you see people and you talk to people, that God will encourage you by the impact that you've had on others. Some of you have been Sunday school teachers for many years. And you sometimes wonder when you get to June whether you've accomplished anything in the year, and you've wrestled with issues in terms of behavior and other things, and you throw your hands up and you say, I'm never going to do it again. I want to encourage you to put that thought aside and ask God about what He wants you to do and come back and do it again. Because as the years go on, the blessing increases in terms of the people that you've impacted and what God has done in their lives. It's tough for us to look back 25 years and to see that one of the people who hadn't even reached young people stage when we left is now the chairman of the board of the Mother Church. And then we find out one of these young guys, whippersnappers that, rascals in Sunday school, is now an RCMP officer. Interesting to see God's blessing and God's faithfulness as time goes on. It almost makes us feel old. I offered to come back on their 50th anniversary. Then I'll really feel old when I get there. The reason why I offered to do that is because I was there at the Mother Church when we celebrated the 50th anniversary. I thought 250s would be a really interesting opportunity, but who knows whether God will ever give that to me or not. One of the elders, one of the first weeks I got here, gave me a whole set of tapes on the development and developing the church. Now, I think he had got them for his own pleasure in growth, But he shared them with me, and we listened to numbers of them all the way up to Thunder Bay and back. And the fellow who was on the tape was a church planter, and I was really surprised by that because he was already at retirement age, and I wondered, what in the world is he doing planting this church in Texas? He calls it Stonebriar Community Church. And I was surprised by that and surprised by who it was. And some of you may even know this guy's name. His name is Chuck Swindoll. How many of you ever heard of him? I thought maybe you had. He shared with us this. The foundation of ministry is character. The motive of ministry is love. The measure of ministry is sacrifice. And the purpose of ministry is the glory of God. When he talked about the purpose of ministry being the glory of God, he really captured my attention and my heart. Over the last 10 years, churches have spent a lot of time working on purpose statements. Sometimes pastors actually get tired, I think, trying to work through what a purpose statement is for a church, and leaders do too. Our former church's purpose statement is this: sharing the heart of Jesus in a hurting world. One of the ones that's the most unique is the one that they have at Wilmot Center, our church there. And I don't have all of it, but I just give you part of it. But part of it says this: to make it hard for people in Wilmot Center Township to go to hell. To make it hard. They're going to do everything they can. That's their purpose, to be able to share the gospel so it's hard for people in their community to go to hell. I thought that's it. I'm not quite sure I like that. I like to word it a little differently, but it certainly captures you, and it's in a great big framed thing, you know, right in the foyer. You know, it hits you when you get in. That's their purpose statement. And a little different way of doing it, but they're very focused on that purpose of sharing the gospel with their township or their community. Now, if I was to ask you what the purpose of ministry would be or should be, you might say a lot of different kinds of things. We might say that the purpose of ministry is to express love for God and for my neighbor. So we say the great commandment, loving God and loving one another, should be our purpose of ministry. Some might say, and they might go to the Great Commission, and they say, well, the purpose of ministry is to make disciples in all the nations or ethnic groups. Some might say, well, the purpose of ministry is to build up the body of Christ. The Westminster Confession has this statement. I think it's the first of many of their statements. It says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. Verse 20 and 21 are two of those great verses that maybe some of us should memorize, if not all of us. If you feel down someday and you need God to encourage you, here's two verses that will really encourage you. Paul is praying for the Ephesian church, and he says, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Some of the times when Paul writes, he actually gets so excited that he launches into a prayer. And he gets so excited. Here's one of those launching into prayer. And I'm so glad he launches into prayer at times in the epistles that he writes. Because some of the greatest prayers we have are prayers that Paul has written for us as expressions of adoration for people and for God. I heard that you had an opportunity last week or the week before to thank people in the church for the things they do. And I missed that. So maybe I should be thanking people today for some of the things they do. I want to thank the choir, who I think sang for the last time for this kind of time before September comes along, for all the hard work that they do in preparation to sing every second Sunday, but also for Christmas and the program and the Easter presentation as well. And then one thing I really have learned since I got here to be thankful for is all those people who cut the grass. It grows so fast. And there's so much of it. Isn't it wonderful to have grass to cut? Oh, there's so many churches that would just die for 4 acres so they could expand and build, have grass for people to play on. We had Olympics with some of the group of the church yesterday on the back grass. I didn't realize how big it was and how fast it grows. Thank you, Lord, for people who work behind the scenes. I saw a mother and daughter on Thursday night come and dig the front flower bed and plant all the flowers. And one of our people that lives nearby came by, and here we were, two men watching two women dig the garden and plant the flowers. And at times we turned our backs on them because we thought maybe we should be helping them with it, but we didn't. They had a great time and have done it for a number of years. Thank you so much for those people who do those little things to encourage us at the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, we also have these words. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, this passage was specifically written for young people. And the reason why it's written for young people is because they have the young people's most favorite word, whatever. Okay, so that word whatever that they say so often these days is right in the middle of this verse. Now, the context is one that's a little foreign to us. It's talking about eating food offered to idols, but the issue is the issue of conscience and whether or not what we do hurts other people. And the whatever expands the principle to include us because it says, and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, sometimes we have the ability to compartmentalize our lives. And we've got this side over here that we call spiritual and religious, and we try to do all to the glory of God in there, and then we have all these other categories in our lives, and we don't really think too much about doing all to the glory of God. But that's what the verse says. So with your whatevers that you're doing, we need to do it all to the glory of God. The glory of God is to be our raison d'etre of our existence. The glory of God means that we are to take ourselves off the throne of our lives and enthrone God as the sovereign center of our lives and the one who we give glory to. The glory of God changes our motivation and purpose in ministry. All who come to Christ for salvation are called to minister, called to reflect, called to bring glory to God. And maybe sometime in the future, when I have a chance to preach again, I might talk to you about what it means to mirror and reflect the glory of God. The word glory is used very seldom in everyday life. We kind of almost use that word glory and we reserve it to spiritual things. We sing songs and hymns with glory in it. The first chorale piece in Handel's Messiah talks about the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now, I imagine you probably don't do it here. But in black churches, they use the word glory too. Have you ever heard it? Maybe you haven't. It's often used by women, and they get so excited about what God is doing, and if they're singing or praying or whatever, they might just say, glory, glory. So people use that word glory in many different ways. I don't think it's wrong, you know, every so often to sing glory or amen, but that's a challenge for us at times, isn't it? We're not used to that. The Greek word for glory is the word doxa. We get our word doxology. So we praise God from whom all blessings flow. We give praise and honor to God, the doxology that comes from the Greek word itself. Now, one thing I haven't done for a long time is I got a Greek lexicon out this week. And I looked up this word doxa. That's a fascinating study. And I can't give you all the kinds of things that I learned from it, but I want to share with you just a few things related to it. It's used in many ways in Scripture. And we've sung about most of them this morning. I didn't realize that Lloyd had chosen hymns that were so related to what I was going to speak on, because he didn't know when he chose them that I was going to even speak on this, because I didn't know even at that time. But this, in many ways, it talks about brightness, about splendor, about the radiance of God. In other times, it talks about praise and honor and majesty and the power of God. And then sometimes we use the word glory to talk about heaven. Paul talks about us having a glorified body. We've probably even heard the term that people are going to go to glory. So we have glory used as a synonym sometimes for heaven, going to glory. This morning I want to just look at three passages briefly that reveal to us the glory of God. And the first one is found in the Old Testament, back in Exodus chapter 40. For many months, Bezalel and Aholiab had been instructing and training and leading people in building all of the furniture and all of the utensils to put the tabernacle together. God had specially gifted these two men from different tribes to lead in the development of all of these kinds of things in preparation to build the tabernacle for the dwelling place of God. It was the first New Year's Day time after they'd come through the Passover and the Exodus experience out of Egypt. It was that second year, the first day of the year, that God spoke to Moses and said, "Set up the tabernacle. This is the day." And then we get to verse 34 of chapter 40. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And all of a sudden, Moses' experience with God changed. Moses could not enter the tent or the meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can you imagine being there? The cloud that usually stayed above the ground in the daytime and turned into a pillar of fire at night, often leading them forward. That cloud came down, and the glory of God became the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat between the cherubim, the golden cherubim angels. The nation knew something about the glory of God before this, but this was God coming to dwell amongst them. His presence was going to dwell with them. His power and his lights and his brilliance was going to be there. Now, they had had some experiences with God. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 16, you find that actually a number of times through the book of Exodus, the glory of God is mentioned. And in chapter 16, we have an interesting little experience here, and it's entitled Manna and Quail in the NIV. And the nation, of course, they had done this many times, not too many times up to this point in chapter 16, but many times over the 40 years, they grumbled. And they were very concerned with God about starving to death. And here was the God in his graciousness coming to them in Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. It says, "While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of God appearing in the cloud. And God spoke to them, and God gave them manna that remained for them for 40 years until they got into the land of Canaan." God provided manna 6 days a week. And on the seventh day, they rested. In chapter 19, verse 9, we have an instance of the glory of God. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you.'" So the glory of God came, but it came in a dense cloud because the people couldn't look at the glory of God. But God wanted them to hear him speaking to Moses so that the people would trust Moses in his leadership of the nation. In chapter 20, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. We find that in verse 18 it says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. So God came to them on the top of the mountain. But it wasn't a close, intimate relationship. It was one of power and demonstration. Farther on in Exodus chapter 24, we have the covenant confirmed. In verse 17, it says, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. The brilliance and the brightness of the glory of God. In Acts chapter 9, and also in his testimony in chapter 22, verse 11, Paul talks about his Damascus Road experience. He talks about encountering Christ, and the brilliance of the light blinded him on the road. We sang our opening hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. The glory and the brightness of God is too great for us to be able to fully behold. A couple weeks ago, I went to the eye doctor. Some of you probably had that experience. And they put drops in your eyes to dilate your eyes so that they can look in your eyes to see if there's any disease or the optic nerve and so on. And they always do it near the end of the appointments. So you finish, you know, shortly after, then you go outside into the blazing sun, and you wear your glasses, your sunglasses, your hat, you put your hands over your eyes, and still the sun just is so strong, and it just causes your eyes to water. I remember crying as I was walking up Yonge Street after going to see the eye doctor in terms of the brilliance of the sun, because my pupils were dilated and more of it was coming in, and I wasn't able to process all of that. The high priest in Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about the procedure of the Day of Atonement. And he must burn incense on the censer before the Lord so that the smoke will cover the atonement cover above the testimony so he will not die. So looking at the brilliance of God without the cloud or without some type of smoke leads to death. The brightness of the Shekinah glory. Our God dwells in light and is light. John the Apostle in his epistle says, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So the glory of God, one aspect of it, relates to his brilliance, to his light, to his radiance, to that Shekinah glory. He calls us to be light as well. Second passage is found in Psalm 19. Unless you think I'm going to give equal amount of time to each of them, I'm not, so you can stop worrying. In verse 1 of chapter 19 of Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So lest we think that God is just lights, we have to see God in a bigger way here. The power of God in creation. Not only did he create us and the earth and the solar system and the galaxies, but the entire universe. As Genesis 1:1 says, God created the heavens in the plural and the earth. He is Almighty God. And this major aspect of the glory of God is just going to be left in an outline form for you today, except for one thing I want to share with you related to it. In John chapter 2, verse 11, we have Jesus at a wedding feast in Cana. And this is what it says about that experience. It says, this, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he did this, he thus revealed his glory. So what John is saying there is that the miraculous signs that Jesus did, one of the purposes of them was to reveal his glory. Now, he didn't transfigure in front of them, so it wasn't brightness that was the issue. It was power that was the issue. So the glory of God also talks to us about power. And so Jesus revealed the power of God in the miraculous things that he did. He also, of course, revealed his brightness in the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, verse 29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So it's kind of interesting. The Gospels also realize the ways that the word glory is used in Scripture. And so all of them also refer to Jesus. And so we have these demonstrated in Jesus' life. The last passage I want you to turn to is in Romans chapter 15. I want to read verse 5 and verse 6. May the God whose endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that. So we have the so that. So this verse is saying, all of this takes place so that something else will take place. Let me read it again. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement to you, to me, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. So we follow Christ Jesus in a spirit of unity. Why? So that with one heart and mouth, you may glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will equip his people with a spirit of unity in following Jesus Christ so that together we may glorify God and his Son Jesus. We are to, in a sense, clothe him in splendor. We are to magnify him. We are to exalt him. We are to enthrone him and give him the place of preeminence in our lives and in this church. The purpose of ministry is to glorify God. Now, by way of application, let me say these things in closing. John the Baptist was a great New Testament prophet, a cousin, and the forerunner of Jesus. And he put it very succinctly in John chapter 3, verse 30. In the King James, it says this: he must increase, I must decrease. In the NIV, it says, he must become greater, and I must become less. I'm not advocating asceticism. I'm not advocating, I think there's one hymn that actually talks about being a worm as I. I'm not talking about a worm theology. I'm not talking about pity parties. But I am talking about the importance of placing Jesus Christ preeminently in our lives. He must increase, I must decrease. The battle for the Christian and the non-Christian is whether or not we enthrone Jesus as Lord. And if you're anything like me, you probably find that there's a battle going on, that it's not always the situation where Jesus is Lord in our lives. Sometimes self likes to crawl up and get on the throne and take over and say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do it this way, and I'm not going to pray and ask God whether it's right or not. And so this issue of the glory of God and the preeminence of God in our lives, it means giving to God his rightful glory and power and honor. It means being willing to live in the light as he is in the light. Being aware of verses like Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory, the majesty, the power, the preeminence of God. Many times we can quote Romans 3:23, but verse 24 is a wonderful verse. Part of it says this: we are justified freely by his grace through the death of Jesus. Justified freely. What a wonderful God we serve. As a church, we are to acknowledge the light of His presence, the authority of His power, and the significance of His preeminence. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now here's where the rubber hits the road. Can I describe my life that way? Are there things in my life that aren't pleasing and bringing glory to God? I can't tell you what that is in your life. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But He can put His finger on those things that He wants to change and transform. One of the things about reflecting or mirroring the light of God is the issue of transformation. And it's wonderful that our God is able to bring transformation in our lives. We don't have to stay where we are. We can always move forward. We can always become closer to the God that we adore and bring glory to today.